Good evening. Thank you for joining us for our first seminar series of this year. Tonight's seminar topic is titled The End Times. And when we look at the end times, it brings up a lot of images for people. I'm sure you've all seen the advertisements for different lectures or seminars on end times. You've seen things like nuclear explosions and tanks and jet fighters and all sorts of things that, you know, lead us to think that there's terrible war, that there's all sorts of terrible things coming with the end times. Well, tonight we're really going to get into the end times and take a look and see what the Bible says about it. And to do this, we have to understand what we're dealing with. Within the theological realm, we call this eschatology. Eschatology comes from two Greek words. The first is eschatos, which means last. The second is logos, which means word. Therefore, eschatology literally means words about the last events. One of those big words that's in dealing with the last events is the millennium. Now, the millennium is a time of 1,000 years. It is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, and we'll get into that a little bit more later on. But the three basic eschatological views are premillennialism, which means Christ returns to the earth to usher in a physical millennium. Christ will come back, and then there will be a 1,000-year reign with Christ at the helm. Then there is postmillennialism. Christ will return to the earth after there is a physical 1,000-year reign on the earth. And then finally, amillennialism. Christ will return after a spiritual millennium. Now, there's other viewpoints too, such as preterism. And preterism believes that when Christ was speaking on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13, that all those things he spoke about, as well as the vast majority of the things spoken of in Revelations, were fulfilled in A.D. 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. For a full preterist, they believe that Christ actually came at that time and the judgment took place at that time. For moderate preterists, they believe, well, he's still going to be coming. And then there's also a whole realm that we call futurism. But futurism really deals primarily with premillennialism and postmillennialism. But let's go a little bit more in depth. Let's take a look at these three eschatological viewpoints a little more in depth and take a look and see what they teach. Let's first deal with premillennialism. Premillennialism was first introduced in the year 1830, and it appears in several different forms. The most widely followed form is called premillennial dispensationalism. And I'm sure you've heard about it, maybe not in those terms, but if you've ever heard of the Scofield Reference Bible, this is the Bible that first came out, and it was really one of the first study Bibles, but has notes. It has a commentary that goes side by side with the Scriptures, and it lays out the format for the premillennial dispensationalism. I'm sure all of you have heard about the Left Behind series, the series of books, the series of movies. These have their roots in this teaching of premillennialism. Now, to understand premillennialism, dispensationalism, we have to take a look at what's a dispensation. And according to this belief, Bible history is divided into seven dispensations or time periods. The first is the time period or the dispensation of innocence. This began when God created the world, and it came to an end when Adam and Eve sinned. Next is the dispensation of conscience. It picks up from where Adam and Eve sinned at the fall, and it goes to the time of the flood, to the time of Noah. Then there is the time of human government. This begins at the end of the flood, and it goes to the time of Abraham. This is where governments were beginning to become established. Then we have the dispensation of promise. It begins with Abraham, and it goes to Moses. This is the time where God was making his covenant with his people, making the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to Moses. After that, we have the dispensation of law. As Moses went up on the Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments and then wrote the books of the law. This is the beginning of the time of law. And this goes all the way to the time of Christ. With Christ, we have the gospel dispensation. It's from His resurrection to His return at the millennium. And then after the millennium, we have the kingdom. It is that 1,000-year reign, and then the end of the world comes. And that is the beginning of eternity then, and there are more no dispensations. The present time that we are in is a part of that gospel dispensation. And during this gospel dispensation, we are to follow what Christ has said. But at the end of this time period, Christ will return for His saints. This is the rapture. And it is the first judgment. And it's a judgment of only the saints. Then the saints will be taken to live with Christ for a period of 7 years. And during that time, the earth will experience the Great Tribulation. A time that would remind you of some of those pictures that you've seen. You know, nuclear holocaust, famine, you know, just destruction. Things just go out of control on the earth. It's just a terrible, terrible time. After that tribulation, Christ will return with His saints, and He will begin His millennial reign of the earth in Jerusalem, in Israel. This begins the kingdom dispensation. And during this time, Satan is bound, and there is total peace. But after the 1,000 years, Satan is released, and he's loosed from prison, you know, for a season. And when this happens, things really start to get bad. Satan then is defeated in the Battle of Armageddon. And the second resurrection and judgment occur. This is what we would call Judgment Day or the Great White Throne Judgment. And then we have eternity, which is the end of God's dispensations. Postmillennialism also got its start in 1830 with the teachings of or the vision of Margaret MacDonald. And the timeline for postmillennialism is a little bit different. For the postmillennialist, the entire world will be gradually one for Christ. And this will occur through the work of the church. The church is going to fulfill the gospel command, the command of Jesus, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. And when the church has done that, peace will come. So right now we're in this time period of sin and conflict. But sin and conflict will gradually be defeated, and righteousness and peace will come to reign the world because the gospel will be spread, people will accept it, and they'll live by the words of Christ. When Christ was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He gave that person who asked that, he gave him more than he asked for. Jesus said, you know the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And before the gentleman could say a word, Jesus gave him more than he asked for. And the second command is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. With the gospel being preached everywhere, with everybody accepting it, love rules. And when love rules, there is an end to all the conflict and everything that we see in the world. Towards the end of this time, however, there will be a great tribulation. And it will be limited in time. God will cut it short. It will last about 3.5 years. This is the millennium. And Christ will return at its peak when all the world is serving Him. So there will be 1,000 years of peace where the church is ruling, and then Christ will come. With His return, the resurrection will occur. All those who are dead will rise. And the church will then be taken to be with Him in heaven. And the unbelievers will be judged, and eternity begins. Amillennialism. Amillennialism is the historical church's view of eschatology. Both premillennialism and postmillennialism got their start in 1830. Amillennialists, this goes way back. This is what the Reformers believed. This is what Augustine believed. Amillennialists believe that the millennium is spiritual and it's figurative in nature. They contend that the 1,000 years in the book of Revelations, in Revelations chapter 20, represents God's time. You see, they believe it's apocalyptic language. And in apocalyptic language, numbers have meaning. 10 is the number of completion. 3 is the number of God. 3 tens, 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. 3 tens is God's completion time, working for God's total completion. They believe that Christ presently reigns in heaven and is preparing a place for the saints. John 14, verse 2, he tells his disciples, I am leaving you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And he says, you know where I'm going. We'll get that to that a little bit more later on. But he's going to heaven. He's going to go and prepare a place for us. The timeline? Well, the present age, which is the millennium, will continue with increasing tribulation until the gospel is preached throughout the world. That's found in Matthew 24, 14. That's that Mount of Olives discourse. Jesus says, and this gospel will be preached throughout all the world, and then the end will come. This completes the time that God has ordained. Therefore, Christ will return, and all will be raised. The body and soul will be reunited, and the final judgment will occur, and eternity begins. So for the all-millennialists, when Christ ascended into heaven, he sits at the throne of God. He is reigning. We're in the millennium right now. It's a time period that God has set there. It's his perfect time. When his perfect time is complete, Christ returns. When he returns, that's judgment day. There is judgment. People go to heaven. People go to hell. That's all millennialism. Let's now delve into this. Remember eschatology? Study of the last times, the last words. Let's do a little bit of this from a historical standpoint. The three basic elements of New Testament eschatology. I think this is the groundwork we have to follow. The first is this. The Old Testament promise of a coming Redeemer was realized in Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied about, you know, the virgin giving birth. The prophets all over prophesied about Jesus. He'd make the lame to walk, the blind to see. You know, that he would be pierced, that he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver, be born in Bethlehem, that out of Egypt have I called my son. All of these prophecies are about Jesus, are about the Messiah. So our first thing that we have to understand, the Old Testament promise of a coming Redeemer was realized in Jesus Christ. The second one is that what the Old Testament writers thought was one golden messianic age has actually unfolded in two ages. We call this age and the age to come. And I put those in quotes because that's from Scripture. We'll talk about that a little bit more also later. But, you know, we see it when Jesus was here. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the members of the Sanhedrin, they rejected him. Why? Because their understanding of the coming Messiah, of the Christ, was that he would come and establish a golden messianic age. He'd be a physical king. He'd be on a throne, and he would bring the whole world under him. And this new kingdom would be centered in Jerusalem. And since Jesus wasn't doing that, they rejected him. But what the Old Testament writers saw when God gave them the visions of the future, when God told them what was going to happen, they didn't understand totally. They knew a Messiah was coming. They knew he was going to bring peace, just as was foretold to the shepherds at Christmas. But it's peace between God and man. You see, sin separates us from God. Jesus came to pay the price for sin. He came to establish his heavenly kingdom. He came to make us one with God or reconcile us with God. And finally, Christ's first advent guarantees his second coming. All these prophets said Jesus was coming, the Messiah was coming. He came. He did what he was supposed to do. He's coming again. There's an age to come. He's coming again. And the fact that it was fulfilled once, the prophecies, they will be fulfilled again. Let's really dig into this now. Eschatology 101, dealing with that first point, the Old Testament promise of a coming Redeemer was realized in Jesus Christ. Is this really true? Well, let's take a look at the Scriptures. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The Messiah. He came once for all. He is righteous for us, the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's reconciliation. John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We continue. Hebrews 9, 11, verse 12. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. When we look at that, that's a powerful passage. Look at what it says. It says that Jesus came. He came as the high priest. He came not entering the temple, but entering before God the Most High. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. The Bible tells us there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Jesus came, He shed His own blood, and He did it so that we could have eternal redemption. Redeem, buy back. He bought us back from sin with His own death and resurrection. Hebrews 10, 10 through 12. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He's done. The mission accomplished. Finally, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ fulfilled the Old Testament promise. He did everything according to the Scriptures. Now, there is a little bit more to it. He didn't just fulfill the Scriptures. The advent of Jesus also ushered in the kingdom of God. We take a look. John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus is coming. He was here to prepare a way for Him. How does He describe this? The kingdom of heaven. Jesus is bringing with Him the kingdom of heaven. Is there more about this? Yes. Matthew 12, 28, Jesus Himself says, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come." The kingdom of God has come upon you. So the Jesus coming also brings with it the kingdom of God. But there's still more. Jesus coming, His advent also brings in the last days. Jesus says, Peter says at the sermon, the Pentecost sermon, Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." What does the prophet Joel say? In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. What is Peter saying? Well, we got to remember what happened at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came on the disciples. Tongues of fire appeared on their heads. Peter got up and he gave a sermon. Now, there was a large crowd of people there for Pentecost, and they had heard this sound of this rushing wind, and they're looking around, where's this sound coming from? Peter comes out, maybe on a balcony or something, and he gives this sermon. Now, let me tell you, this is a sermon that cuts to the heart. He goes back to the prophets and says, God promised a Messiah. Then he says, Jesus fulfilled everything. He is the Messiah. And then he says, you killed him! You killed the Messiah, but he rose from the dead to fulfill the Scriptures and to fulfill God's plan. Now, some people were amazed at what was happening here because Peter is speaking most likely in the Hebrew language. But there's people from all over the world. There's people from Greece. There's people from Egypt. There's people from Persia. They don't speak Hebrew. But every single one of them can understand Peter in his own language. And they are, how can this be? How can this one man be speaking and we all can hear him? To which there are those people that probably are the ones who crucified Christ, who scoff at him and say, oh, they've had too much to drink. Which I find to be rather unique. Usually somebody has too much to drink, they have actually more difficulty in speaking. Peter's going the opposite direction. Here's a poor fisherman, uneducated, and he's speaking in every language known to mankind. But how does Peter explain it? This is what he says. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God will pour out His Spirit on His people. Peter is saying, this is the last day. We're in the last days. The prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled right now before you. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. If the fulfillment of the ages has come, then we are at the end of the ages because it's the fulfillment of the ages has come. We are in the last days. Which leads to point two. What the Old Testament writers thought was one golden messianic age has unfolded in two ages. This age, the age to come. What is this age? What is the age to come? Matthew 12, verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Either in this age or in the age to come. Now, Jesus is speaking. So when he says either in this age, he's talking about right now. There's an age to come. Jesus is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. There is this age, the present age, the age to come. What is the difference? Luke 18, 29 through 30. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them. No one has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come. What is the age to come? Eternal life. This age is temporal. Look at everything leading up to this age. People have left home. Homes are temporal. Wife, temporal. Brothers, temporal. Parents, temporal. Children, temporal. All in this age. What is the age to come? Eternal life. This age is living here on the earth. The age to come, eternal life. Are there any other passages? Yes, Luke 24, 34 to 34. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age," that's the age to come, "and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. This age is temporal. The age to come, that's eternal. It's the resurrection from the dead and eternity." Now, when we look at that, that poses quite a dilemma. Because if this age is temporal and the age to come is eternal, then the age to come must be ushered in by Christ's second coming, the last day, and the general resurrection. John 6, 39 to 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all them that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." When does the age to come begin? On the last day, when Christ raises them up and they get eternal life. This is the last day. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The age to come begins when Christ returns. And when he returns, there is a resurrection. Christ will raise them on the last day. Again, "Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Which leads to this dilemma. If this age is temporal and the age to come is eternal, the age to come must be ushered in by Christ's second coming, the last day, and the general resurrection. And we must ask, if the age to come is the age of resurrection, in which there are no marriages or sexual relationships or any of that, how can people escape this universal event and repopulate the earth after Christ returns? See, this idea that Christ comes back first and establishes a reign here on the earth because he has to reign, it has the problem. How is this going to happen? If he comes back and it's the resurrection and it begins the age to come, this is the beginning of eternity. It poses a problem. In the age to come, it's eternal. It is no more temporal. There are no marriages. Children aren't being born. How can this happen? It poses a very difficult problem. We look a little bit further. This is often met with the statement such as, "But Christ must establish his kingdom. The Bible speaks of his reign." Ephesians 1, verse 21, "Jesus is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." Christ is already reigning. He is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. He reigns right now. Continuing on, same thought. We've already had this one. Hebrews 10, 10 through 12. I'll focus on the very last part there. "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Who sits at the right hand? The prince. The one who rules. The one who has done what his Father has asked him to do. He is sitting at the throne of God. Christ reigns right now. It's a beautiful message to us. What he did on Calvary and on Easter Sunday, it did it all. Do the scriptures teach this? Absolutely. In fact, when we look at it, the scriptures teach that we are living in the last days, which is the temporal this age. The things of this age will pass away, and it is characterized as being unethical and immoral. And you can find this in all of these passages, Matthew 24:3, Luke 18:30, Luke 20:34, Mark 10:30, Romans 12:2, Galatians 1:4, 1 Corinthians 1:20, 1 Corinthians 2:6-8, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2, 1 Timothy 6:17, Titus 2:12-13. All of these describe this age as being temporal. It's passing away, and it's not really all that good. The age to come is characterized by eternal life, which is the consummation of Christ's victory over death. He is the first fruits, the first risen, and when He returns, He brings resurrection with Him. It is the time that we realize the blessings of all that He has done for us. It is also an age that is not inherited by those who do not believe. We see that 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10, Galatians 5:21, Ephesians 5, verse 5. What does the Scripture teach? Christ already reigns. And you know, that is very, very comforting. He reigns. He won. But let's really take a look at that. Let's go into it in real depth. The line of demarcation between this age and the age to come is Christ's return. You see that Matthew 13, verse 39 to 50. Do have a problem with the premillennial. It teaches that the judgment at the end of the millennial age occurs 1,000 years after our Lord's return. We see this separation of our two bodily resurrections by the millennium. And it's been called the linchpin of premillennialism. And it's arrived at by a hermeneutic based on a literal interpretation of Scripture. When I've talked with individuals who believe premillennialism and postmillennialism, one of the things that comes back to me, and I've had people say it to me a number of times, is, well, you haven't read the Scriptures, or you haven't read them literally. Well, first of all, I want to make a point. And that point is this. A literal approach? So far, every Bible passage I've put down is quoted. And it's taken straight, literally. The problem we have is that as we look at Scripture, there is no gap. It's always this age, the age to come. This age we live in it, the age to come. That's eternal. Where does the millennium fit? You can't find it between now and the resurrection. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15:35-57, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-5, 2 Thessalonians 1:5-10, there's no gap. There's this age, the age to come. There's no gap between that and the restoration of all things, which is mentioned in 2 Peter 3:3-15. There's no gap between it and the judgment. It's one event. Christ comes, there is resurrection, there is judgment. Literal approach, where does this come from? What is the key thing? It comes down to Revelations 20, verses 1 to 6. So let's take a look at it. This is really, you know, as I see it, this is the center point on which everything, you know, moves. It's the fulcrum. And it tips one way or the other. When we look at Revelations, we have to understand that the book of Revelations is written in an apocalyptic manner with symbolic language. Numbers take on special meanings. For instance, 3 is the number of God. Whenever you hear 3 always means God's involved. And you know what? That's consistent throughout Scripture. How long was Jonah in the belly of the whale or in the belly of the fish? 3 days and 3 nights. When did Christ perform His first miracle? On the third day. When did Christ rise from the dead? On the third day. 3 is the number of God. 6 is the number of man. You know, we'll go right into that right now. 666 on the forehead. You know, it's the mark of the beast. What is it? Is people really going to be branded with that as we see oftentimes in pictures? I really don't think so. 6 is the number of man. 3 is the number of God. You've got 3 6s. And the forehead. This is a reference back to the Hebrew people. They'll understand this. The Pharisees had what were called phylacteries, little boxes, in which they put the Ten Commandments. These boxes were then elaborately decorated, and then with silk or with some other sort of fabric would be tied and attached right to their forehead. So that wherever they went, people would look and see, oh, that person, the Ten Commandments is what is on their mind or what is on their heart. It is the very essence of them. That's what that phylactery was saying. Well, 666 on the forehead, that's saying when a person puts man before God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, when that is what their focus is, that is the mark of the beast. It's when we elevate man to the point of godhood. And man becomes the most important thing. And we worship man. And I'm not saying we build altars to man. No. What man wants becomes the most important thing in life. And what God wants becomes second place. I mean, we don't see that at all nowadays with, you know, people, you know, can't take time to go to church. Why? Well, they got to go and do this, or they got to go and do this, or they got to go and do this, they got to go and do this. Why? Well, because that's what we do. We need our time off. See, that to me, and I stress that to me, I see that as a mark of the beast. That's putting man before God. But there's more. 7. 7 is the number of God's perfection, and 10 is the number of completion. 12 is the number of God's people. Think about it. In the Old Testament, how many tribes? 12. How many disciples in the New Testament? 12. We look at Revelations, these numbers, by themselves, they have meaning, but they can be added, multiplied, put together to enhance their meaning, such as 12 plus 12. The people of the Old and the New Testament is 24. In the book of Revelations, we see there are 24 elders before the throne of God. It represents all the people. Old and New Testament are before God. 10 times 10 times 10. Mentioned that one earlier, the millennium. It's 3 tens. 10 is the number of completion. 3 is the number of God. It's God's full completion. 12 times 12. Take the 12 people of the Old Testament, multiply it by the 12 people of the Old Testament, multiply that by 1,000, you get 144,000. Does it mean that there's only 144,000 people in heaven? No. It means all the people of the Old Testament, all the people of the New Testament, God's full completion of salvation for mankind will be in heaven. And then 666, as I mentioned, the number of those who put man, the Antichrist, before God. Revelations. Objects have special symbolic meanings. Locust. Locusts represent judgment. Think of one of those plagues in Egypt. The serpent represents evil. Think of the Garden of Eden. The lamb represents Jesus. Think of the Passover. And John the Baptist's words, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Stars represent angels. That's actually defined in chapter 1, where this vision is given to John, and John is perplexed. He doesn't know what it is, what it all means. And so Jesus defines it for him. Well, the stars, they represent angels. In fact, the lampstands. Jesus says those lampstands represent churches. In other words, the book of Revelations itself claims to be symbolic. These lampstands, they're not lamps, they're the churches, the stars. They're not stars, they're the angels. The lamb's not a lamb, it's Jesus. The serpent, it's evil. It's what Satan is doing. Locusts, that's judgment. There's terrible judgment coming. So as we look at it, the book tells of the end times. It tells what happens at the very end. But it does so with symbolism, and it does so in the form of recapitulation, which means it tells the same story over from a different point of view or with a different emphasis. Again, those Old Testament prophets, they had a hard time understanding all the messianic promises. John is given a view of heaven. And several times in the book of Revelations, as he's given this view and he's given a view of what's going to happen, he just falls on his knees and he covers his head. It's too much. It's too much for him. And so as he writes and he tells it, but that's not good enough. It's like this. But that doesn't quite cover everything. It's like this. We have a human who's trying to express the wonders of God. And so he keeps saying, it's like this, it's like this, it's like this. It's a repetition of what happens. An example, if we look at Revelations 13 and 14, Revelations 16 and 19, they all speak of the final judgment, Judgment Day. There is judgment occurring here. There is judgment occurring here. There is judgment occurring here. Does that mean there's three judgment days? Is this chronological in order? And there's a judgment, and then there's another judgment, and then there's another judgment? No, that can't be. Because the Bible tells us, as we saw earlier, that on the last day, there is judgment. So this right here tells us the fact that there's judgment here, judgment here, judgment here. John's just repeating it, but from different points of view. Revelations 19, 19 to 21, and Revelations 20, 7 to 10, speak of the final battle. Wait a second. If there's a final battle, can there be two of them? It's a restating of the same thing. In the Revelations 19, 19 to 21, the beast, the prostitute, the people, all the nations of the world come together and they're going to battle against the body of Christ, the church. But Christ comes and sweeps them away. That finishes and chapter 20 begins with the word and. And now it's like, oh, what about Satan? Well, and Satan, that's how chapter 20 begins, talking about Satan. And we see in Revelations 20, verse 7 through 10, Satan and all the nations of the world come to gather together to do battle with the church of God. Here it's the beast and all the nations. Here it's Satan and all the nations. In other words, it's all the badness. They come together. Is it two separate battles? No, it's one battle. If God's wrath is poured out in 19, 19 to 21, is it to be poured out again at the end of the millennium? Again, the Bible speaks of the last day. There's not multiple final days. There is the last day. When we look at it a little bit further, and we take a look at Revelations 12, 7 to 11, and Revelations 20, 1 through 6, we see it's the basic same story. Both of them speak of a heavenly scene. Both of them then go into angelic battles and the restraining of Satan. Both of them then have Satan being cast out of heaven. Both of them have Satan leading the nations astray. Both of them have Satan's fall resulting in the kingdom of God. And both of them have the saints in heaven because of faithfulness. Let's go into those very passages that speak now of the millennium. In light of, this is symbolic, apocalyptic language, it's a retelling of what he has already said. Revelations 20, verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who have been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. What's the first resurrection? They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's the millennium, right? Wait a second. Let's continue on. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. What's being talked about here? Well, verses 1 through 3 show Satan being cast out of heaven, bound by Christ, when Christ died and rose. This is why Jesus descended into hell. Jesus laid the ground rules down. Christ's death and resurrection defeated Satan's greatest power, sin and death that comes from it. This is no longer a threat to those who believe. Satan has no power over them. Verses 4 to 6 depict this heavenly scene. It is the throne of Christ in heaven. It's the same thing as is mentioned in Revelations 1, 4, Revelations 3, 21, and Revelations 4, verse 2. And those who the beast put to death will truly live. They are in heaven with Jesus. So, this is the result of the first resurrection. And John records what Jesus has to say about the first resurrection. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and all those who hear will live. What is the first resurrection? It's when people hear the voice of the Son of God. It's when people hear the gospel message. That's when eternal life comes. The time is coming and now has come. When the dead, we're dead in our sins, hear the voice of Jesus, and those who hear, they live. What happens? We have, it's present tense, we have eternal life. We will not be condemned. We have crossed from death, the life of sin, to life. The first resurrection is when you believe. That's the first resurrection. It's when we come to faith. Death no longer has any power over us. Why? Because if we die, we have life and we have life more abundant. It's just this body that dies. You don't die. You are more than just this body. We will be in heaven. So we have life now. And the minute this body quits, we have life more abundant. We're in heaven. This is the beauty of the comfort that we saw in those earlier passages where Christ reigns and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And the promise is sure and the promise is true. The minute this body dies, we are with Him. This is what we see in Revelation 20. It's all the saints, those who didn't receive the mark of the beast on their head. Those who didn't follow man, they followed Christ. They are with Him. This is why you have a thief on the cross who puts Christ number one in his life. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say? I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. This is why Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. They both die, and what happens? Lazarus is in heaven. Christ defeated sin, death, the power of the devil on Easter Sunday. When this physical body dies, we continue to live in heaven with Him. We will reign with Christ for God's time of completion, His time of full completion. What is the second death then? You know, is it
Wait a second, it said there's the first resurrection and there's a second death. What is the second death? Doesn't that mean there's two resurrections? Doesn't that mean there's this happening? No.
Revelations 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death.
You see, the first resurrection is a spiritual thing. And throughout the book of Revelations, there's a number of times where there's first and second. The first thing in the book of Revelations is always spiritual. The second thing is physical. This is physical. After the resurrection, body and soul are reunited. For those who believe, body and soul are now with our Lord. For those who do not believe, body and soul will never be with the Lord. That's the second death. And that's the death that is eternal. What happens next? When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog together, gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city He loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God's word has been spread throughout the world. He'll release Satan. And He's releasing him to prepare him for judgment. It's basically, go ahead, get all your people together, Satan. The end's here. Satan is going to make one last attempt to try to defeat God. He's going to try to attack God's people, the church. And he will entice the nations of the world, that's Gog and Magog, to do this. A very difficult time, a time of great tribulation. But notice there is no war. He gathers them together for war, but then God comes. And He ends it all. And then there is judgment, which also just happens to fulfill prophecy. Matthew 24, verse 22, that Olivet discourse. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be short. Satan is going to gather and he's going to try to destroy what God has made, just as he did back in the Garden of Eden. God's going to intervene. He's going to step in and put an end to it. There's not going to be this great war in the Valley of Armageddon. No. Satan wants the war. God won't let it happen because we have victory. There is great joy in knowing what the Bible says, and it really is quite simple. God created a perfect world, and through Adam's sin, death came into it. God sent His Son to pay the price of sin. The price of sin is death. God's Son rose from the dead and brought life to all who believe. Just as sin came through one person, the resurrection comes through one person, God's Son, Jesus Christ. And God's Son is coming back to claim those whom He has won. The battle's done. Jesus doesn't have to reestablish Himself. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. The nations of the world going to gather to battle His church? He's already won the big war. The big war is death. The big war is sin. He beat it. He doesn't have to come back and win anything. He's won it all. And we are part of that victory. We live in this age, but there is an age to come. That age to come is eternity. And that age will come at judgment day. Eternity for body and soul. Revelations 20, verses 11 through 15. That's what's talked about. Revelations 20, 11 to 15, we're dealing with that final judgment. We're dealing with the new heaven, the new earth coming. We're dealing with the books being opened. And it's a beautiful message for Christians. There's books. There's the books of works. And there is the book of life. It's singular. There's one book. And what is in the book of life? Names. Hopefully your name, my name, the name of all who have believed. All who don't have 666 on their forehead. All who have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Their name is in the book. It's not that their name is there and there's all these things that they did that were great. No, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. And go home, look at it. Look, read Revelations 20, verses 11 through 15. You'll see there's the book of life. That's it. It's got the names in it. That's it. Then there's the books of works. And those books are big because it's all the works of all those people who have not put Christ number one. And therefore, His blood does not cover them and judgment does not pass over them. And it's a court proceeding. God has stacked it. He has stacked the evidence up and there will be no arguing with His judgment because it will be clear. There is guilt. I want you to think about that. Think about being there on that last day. Jesus says He's going to come, He's going to separate people like sheep from goats. Sheep on His right, goats on His left. Can you imagine your name being written? And you know, let's imagine there's an escalator between the sheep and the goats. There's an escalator that's going up into heaven. And your name is read. And as you're going up, you look over on the other side and there's your neighbor, there's your friend, there's brother or sister, whomever. And can you imagine all the works, all the sin, everything is read, judgment is pronounced, and as you're going up, they're going down. You're crossing by each other on this escalator. Can you imagine them looking at you and saying, "Why didn't you tell me?" See, there's a tremendous message here for us. Jesus said, "This gospel must be preached throughout all the world, and then the end will come." We've got to get to preaching. We've got to get that message out. So live in love. Share the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to thank you for coming tonight, and please understand, if you are an individual who is a preterist, a futurist, a person who follows premillennial dispensationalism, a person who believes in postmillennial dispensationalism, please understand, I do not think anything less of you and I am not pronouncing any sort of judgment on you. I look at the Scriptures, I see how it can be read that way. But I think when we look at the whole Scripture and we take a look at Revelations and we see the symbolism, to me it becomes very clear. It's the millennium, we're living in it now. It's God's perfect time. And for me, I am overjoyed when I look at Easter and I see Christ rose and He won. He ascended into heaven, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, and He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He will come to judge the living and the dead. And I take great comfort in Revelations 20 and the saints before the throne of God, because it goes together with what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, to Lazarus, or in the parable about Lazarus. It goes together with what was mentioned there in John. If we hear the word of the Son of God, we have eternal life. And we are with Him the minute this body quits. It's like our eyes close and we're there with the Lord. That's just such a wonderful thing, and there's such comfort there. And to me it's wonderful because I don't have to worry about what's coming in the future. I know. I'm going to heaven. And I know that every Christian who says Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and who does to have that mark of the beast, Jesus is here. Whether we're premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, you know, we're going to be having high-fiving each other and thanking the Lord for what He's done. And so please, if I've offended anybody, I certainly have not meant to. But I look at every Christian as a brother in Christ. And I hope that we all will take heed and we will go and make disciples. A partial list of the sources are listed up on the board here for you, on the screen. They're also available in the form that you find on the back table. If you would like to get a PDF copy of everything that I've gone through, all my slides and everything, you can get that either on the back table. If we run out, you can always go to sermonaudio.com/Zion Reformed Church, and you'll be able to find it there. We still have to put it on, but it'll be on in the next couple days. Likewise, tonight's presentation will also be on there, and you can listen to it or have a friend listen to it. You can download it and listen to it at Zion Reformed or sermonaudio.com/Zion Reformed. I want to thank you all for coming tonight, and again, more material on the back. If you've not been here before, please fill out one of the registration cards. If you're a person who's listening to this on Sermon Audio, please contact us. You can contact me at zionpastormatt@comcast.net, and I'd be willing to talk with you or send you anything that we possibly can to help you. And I just pray that we all will go forward, we'll make disciples, and we will embrace Jesus Christ as our risen Lord and Savior who reigns at the right hand of God. Thank you very much.